Now remain standing for a reading of God's Word.
Beloved, if you have your Bibles, please open to Psalm 27. I'm going through some select psalms for the immediate time frame. I may well extend through the summer. I'm very happy that we have some overlap even in the adult Sunday school with Dan Gelock teaching selected psalms. And it's really no overdoing the psalms. I mean, I think if there's one book of the Bible that has so much for us in terms of variety and depth and breadth of instruction, prophecy, history, there's all of it is wisdom and great revelation of God regarding the most wonderful mysteries of all in redemption. And tonight we have such a place here where there's a marvelous look at some of the hidden secrets of God and how He works in the world, and why the worshiper of Jehovah God may abound in joy and triumph gloriously, rejoicing that the Lord is great and the Lord is His. So this is a pearl. This is a great pearl for us and a great gift. Although I must say that as far as wisdom literature, even as far as one of the Psalms, this is one of the heavier ones, simply because it's shrouded in mystery, and it can be very easily misunderstood, so we have to proceed a little bit more cautiously here, lest we take some things out of it that would later discourage us when we don't see these things present in our lives and in the life of the church. But we'll speak to these in a minute. Let's just read I'm going to preach this hopefully in two different sermons. The first will be verses 1 through 4 tonight, and then perhaps the first Sunday in June we'll hit the second part, the remaining part of the psalm. So Psalm 27 verses 1 through 4. The subscription is of David. And the psalm reads, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Thus reading God's most holy word. "All flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." And this is the word that was read. May God bless it to your advantage and all of ours in the preaching of it. Please be seated. Well, I noticed that Joanna here has the right apparel of the dress for this psalm. She's wearing a camo sweatshirt. And it's not likely that any of us here in Houston especially would regard ourselves as warriors or soldiers. But this is a very militant psalm, and it's penned by a very militant king, David. Now, David was extremely successful as a warrior king. He was not known as a man of peace, as we studied in the series from 1 Kings, his son Solomon actually took the name of peace upon him and was a man of peace, and he was the one who was charged with building up a house. But the interest with David was always to be in the house of the Lord, and that was always in his heart. And he sets up this psalm, again expressing the great desire that he will enter into the tent of the Lord, and that he might not just visit, but he might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. And so we have here a man who of all things. It seemed like he was all things to the Jew. He was a mighty warrior. He was a great king, a man full of wisdom. But he also loved peace, even though in his days he did not experience great peace. And why did he not experience great peace? Because of all the people that provoked Israel's adversaries, David truly had many, many enemies. And of course, after he sinned in the matter with Bathsheba, he had some internal enemies, even in his own family. But that was by God's design and chastening. David had many, many enemies. They were powerful. They were truly dangerous. But David triumphed through all of these. And so he is a very apt writer and author to give us gleanings as to how he sees these victories. Well, first of all, let me just say that the teaching this evening is about worship. The Psalms are worship literature, but they're also, they're wisdom literature, but they're also worship literature. You can read these things, but they were primarily written for the worshiping community of God in song. And David commanded these psalms to be sung and played in the central tabernacle or tent worship of Jehovah. And so as these psalms were being sung, then we enter into, well, one of the great themes of this psalm, and that is to gaze in the beauty of the Lord. Well, the beauty of the Lord is, in a sense, a hidden beauty. It's contained between at least one curtain, a heavy curtain in the Holy of Holies, but even in the holy place, the common people could not enter, and David could not enter. And yet he's seeing things not with his naked eye. He's seeing things spiritually and by faith. And this is the key to this whole psalm. It's the key. The teaching is, of course, about worshipers. And the teaching is that Jehovah's worshipers need fear nothing if God is their chief desire. Jehovah's worshipers don't need to fear anything if God is their chief desire. Now, in order to attain that, however, you will need faith. You will need faith. Well, let me just continue here and give you the two points. First of all, we'll see by this psalm that Jehovah's worshipers are really more than conquerors. David was a warrior, and as mentioned here, when they came against him, it was not David who fell, it was not the Israelites who fell, it was they who fell and were disgraced. They stumbled, they fell. The name Jehovah, even in this short reading, is mentioned here, and it is in your English Bibles as that large block letters, the Lord, L-O-R-D. That is because the Jews never like to pronounce the name of Jehovah or Yahweh, and out of respect, so they thought. And so we don't have any problem with that. We read that and we will pronounce Jehovah, but we mean it the Lord. The Lord's worshipers are more than conquerors. Jehovah is rightly the covenant God. It's his covenant name and expresses his very essence. And his essence is really, in our mind, should be considered all that he is. All that he is. Jehovah is the covenant God of his worshipers. And when you mention the covenant, you bring to mind two primary things. One is the duties that God prescribes to his people. One of them, of course, is the duty of worship. He prescribes that duty not because he is a powerful king and he wants to subdue us just to see if we're obedient, but he knows what's good for us. Worship was natural to Adam in paradise before he fell, and it was not arduous. It was pleasant. It was joyful, and so in the Holy Spirit we begin to recover some of these things, and the duties, principally of God's covenant people, is to believe or to trust in the Lord. And he's made himself, he's shown himself to be trustworthy. Look what he did in bringing Israel out of Egypt. He could have brought Israel out of Egypt, in one night, Just like he could have made the heavens and the earth and all things just in one day. But he didn't. He made it in stages so that the people could see, plague by plague and deliverance by deliverance, the choices that God had made to save his covenant people, the sons of Abraham, and to distinguish Israel from Egypt. And so with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the Lord delivers his people. They are to believe and trust him because the Lord has come to them with deliverance and has protected them all the days of their life. They are to obey him because he is the God of truth, the God of righteousness. He is holy. And he showed himself to be holy, especially on Mount Sinai, where he's far removed from rebellion, from darkness, from anything that is defiled or defiling. The Israelites had learned these duties because the Lord was in their midst and he was prescribing these things to them. And yet he was a God who was accessible. He was a God who was always meeting with them in the camp. And they were not just, in religion was not all about duty, but it was about also the benefits. The Lord had gifts and graces. The Lord had blessings and strength and protection. And most of all, to be celebrated is his great salvation, because Israel always had great enemies, just as the seed of the woman that was promised from Genesis 3:15, that seed would do battle against the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent against the seed of promise from the woman. Well, that's the story that's the history of mankind. That's the history of mankind, and Israel is in the thick of it, and has already tasted, along with the patriarchs and other holy prophets, of these deliverances. So the name to cue on here is Jehovah, the covenant God. And it's the reason why his people may worship. Now, what we see here as we come into the psalm and their approach to the sanctuary or the tent where the Lord is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, we see that they're more than conquerors because every worshiper overcomes darkness. Now, one of the most frightening things that you could ever experience is an unknown danger. In the darkness, there are dangers that come by day, and of course, when you have dangers by day, you have at least your sense of perception and your eyesight to see and avert danger. But in the night, many things cannot be seen. Things happen that danger is upon you before you can see it, and so that's why, you know, infrared devices and guns and telescopes like that are so powerfully effective for night war. But the darkness has always been a terrifying thing for people that are poor or in danger. That's why we seal up our houses at night. But Jehovah is the worshiper's light. And wherever the Lord has his people, the Lord is with his people. And so no soul, no worshiper of Jehovah, no covenant person is ever in complete darkness. He is never at the peril of being utterly confused, because the Lord is his shepherd. He will always guide him. The Lord is his light, a lamp to his feet, a light unto his path. Every worshiper also is able to halt every enemy onslaught as long as Jehovah is in the camp. And that's why David says here, the Lord is the stronghold of his life. And why should he fear? If he has a tall tower where he is high above his enemy's onslaught, if he has a thick wall of protection, a moat, and a defensible position on a high mountain, the Lord himself is the worshiper's fortress. We love to sing that, a mighty fortress is our God. And it was penned by a man who knew very grave opposition, not just theological polemic, but dangerous armies from dangerous foes who were intent on killing him. I speak of Martin Luther, of course, as they had killed other previous reformers before him. And yet, Though the darkness may fight against the light, the darkness cannot ultimately cannot wipe out the light, cannot extinguish the light. Every worshiper then halts every enemy onslaught because Jehovah is a stronghold. And in verse 2, we see that when evildoers assail him to eat up his flesh, adversaries and foes, they are the ones that stumble and fall. Every worshiper then overcomes even the deadliest foe. We mention here those that were aggressive and they were pursuing David, and they are the ones that have their deadly designs against David and against Israel and against the Lord's anointed. But Jehovah is the worshiper's salvation. And the deadliest foes we'll ever face are not flesh and blood. And it is not, this psalm, I think, is not even truly even to be realized only in limiting flesh and blood. Because that flesh and blood, as our Lord Jesus has told us, you know, we may suffer. And men may kill your body, but they cannot kill your soul. We are to fear the one who kills body and soul in hell. The main concern, of course, is that which is eternal, and both our bodies and our souls will be at one time resurrected. But for the most part, today, our souls need to be redeemed and to be flooded with this light that we might be protected body and soul from God, from God's enemies. Every worshiper then overcomes the deadliest foes, sin and death. Paul to the Corinthians says, "O death, where is your sting?" And so it is. All things are overcome by those who see the Lord as their covenant God, their light and salvation. Every worshiper then overcomes Jehovah's enemies, and he overcomes his own enemies because he is aligned with Jehovah. Now, this is nothing personal. Spiritual warfare can never be considered something entirely personal. You are hated by Satan because you are God's creature, first of all, and Satan is bent on destruction. He is bent on undoing creation. So that's the first part. And so every creature has Satan as his enemy and a potential deadly one. But those who are redeemed have the renewed image of God. And this is something that is very grating to Satan and to his devils, the forces of hell. And here the enemies of David are portrayed in terms of the deadliest of all enemies, cannibals even. You know, in Texas we had some Indians that lived near Galveston, very tall Indians, and they were very, very dreaded because of their ritual cannibalism. It's part of, their own psychological makeup. They drew a lot of courage. They thought the courage could be had by eating the hearts of their fallen victims. But psychologically, it kept a lot of enemies away. Well, here is a band of cannibals. Evildoers assail to eat up my flesh. It would be, you know, as if they were wild ravens that were going to pluck him up plug by plug. My adversaries and foes, it's they who stumble and fell. Though their enemies be frighteningly dangerous, though his enemies be a multitude. In verse 3, David continues, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. Here we see David perhaps looking out on the horizon, and he looks over the camp of the enemy, and it just covers the mountains and the hillsides. And yet he resolves not to fear. That is to say, he's not confessing that he has no fear, but David here is here resolving that he really will not fear because he has the basis of courage. He has every reason to expect deliverance and therefore need not fear. And so he is determining by God's grace not to fear, though by the human eye, this situation may be, it may seem an impossible situation. Now, the multitude is not arrayed against David and against David's army. The multitude is arrayed against David. And so this, I think, really does speak of that greater son of David that is the key person in the salvation. Because David, along with so many kings, come and go. They're born, they reign, they die, and others are take their place. But the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God, Messiah, and in his campaign to save his Israel, that must go forward. That must win. That is the anointed one that is to be that will pitch war against Satan and bruise his head and crush him altogether. Okay. So what we have here is a confident conclusion. Even though all is ready, all is pitched for war, and all is against David. Or, as we might say this evening, all be against you. Now, if this sounds like triumphalism, then we have to ask the question, well, if this is the case, then how is it that so few years in our Christian history do we actually see the church triumphing in this manner over physical enemies, over literal armies? And we all know that the blood of the martyrs is, as it were, the seed of the church, and the church goes on. And yet there are many, many regions of the world that have had prolific witnesses of the true gospel that have been nearly absolutely eradicated. They have been decimated. We think of North Africa and the area around Alexandria. We think of the Syrian churches, the Armenian churches. I know that the Armenian church continues, but they have suffered great, great setbacks. The Huguenots were chased out of France. And there was one group that landed here in St. Augustine, which we call it now St. Augustine, established a fort only to be run over by the Spanish, executed men, women, and children. So it appears then that if we are looking for a triumphal church, it cannot be something that's realized in time and space today. Or if it is to be realized, it is very sparse. There are just too many examples of very, very strong churches. The Scottish Presbyterian Church that has suffered a great defeat and embarrassment and humbling, so much so that people had to flee in persecution. Many of the reformers in England had to flee persecution. And of course, we who are Presbyterians here are a very rare bird in England, because the Presbyterian Church didn't take it. Just the primary reformers were chased out of there. It wasn't because they preached long, hard sermons. They did that. But that was needed to steal the people, because persecution was coming, and they saw it coming, and it came. And so we're not talking about triumphalism, because I think Paul expresses it better. We all like sheep are slaughtered all the day long. We're given to suffer, and we partake of the sufferings of Christ just even as we will partake in the glories of Christ to come. Now, this is a wrong interpretation of the psalm. And if we take home that we will be able to, with one word, have our enemies fall to the ground and stumble and fall back, and we will never have defeat, we will never be put to shame, and we will never be asked to fight for the truth to the last drop of blood, we will be disappointed. In fact, our faith may be severely strained. But nevertheless, this psalm is held out for the church of today. The psalm is held out that we might sing it. And so we are to understand that mature Christians will identify more and more with David, because on the whole, this scripture is speaking of the glories of Christ and our anointed one, and leading us triumphantly in every situation. The Lord Jesus always leads us in triumph, even though the church in the physical plane and as far as flesh and blood goes, may be experiencing a great, great recession, great, great defeat, slaughter, poverty, misunderstanding. And so mature Christians will identify more and more with David, the son of David, the great son of David here, who is always triumphant. Now, my friends, we need to be experiencing this. Otherwise, this psalm will just be perhaps a prophecy that one day we will have some kind of victory, but we will not rejoice that God is this to us, that he really is a covenant God who has us more than overcome the world. We have already overcome the world, says John, through our faith. It is the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ who has overcome the world. It's because he's overcome every natural proclivity to fear, to defeat, and to compromise with the powers of darkness. No, the one who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has the anointing of God. He is not going to be deceived. He is going to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. His sins are forgiven, so he's not an adversary of God. He has peace with God. But he will draw the ire, he will draw the wrath of hell, and he will draw the wrath of those of the wicked seed of the serpent as long as he is on earth. Nevertheless, the worshiper worships with thanksgiving and joy because Jehovah's worshipers are more than conquerors. The second point here is this, that Jehovah's worshipers then, these warrior children, they love peace. They would rather be in the house of the Lord rather than on the battlefield. And they express the desire because Jehovah himself is their desire. That's what this wisdom psalm teaches. Jehovah's worshipers have one supreme desire. They have suspended or will refuse to feed fear, even though they may enjoin fear. They have to trust God, but they resolve not to fear. But they also resolve to have one desire, one supreme desire. Now David says and expresses this desire to Jehovah in prayer. And so in verse 4, he says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." So he expresses his desire to Jehovah. And prayer is not just some special religious thing that we do. It's a lifting up of our desires to God. And he says that he will seek this. He's seeking after the thing that he has asked. His desire is expressed, and he's going to be constant in it. He's going to be firm in it. He asks, he seeks, he knocks, he importunes Jehovah. And he resolves then here, just as he resolved not to fear, he resolves to keep seeking. He resolves to keep seeking. Now, what is this desire expressed? His desire is communion or fellowship or friendship. Communion with his covenant God, with Jehovah. Now, this is a good prayer because the Old Testament saints and David, of course, were, although they were not sinless, they had the actual efficacy of Christ's atonement to their account through faith, just as we have it. Now, we have it through the gospel and we have it through the completed atonement, but the Old Testament worshiper of Jehovah had it pictured in so many sacrifices and types of Jesus' sufferings and the types of the atonement and the reconciliation. They had peace offerings and they had a table where they could draw near to God and enjoy the fellowship with the Lord. And so this whole economy of the gospel, the whole working of redemption is typified in the tabernacle service. Now, the Jew, as he was situated in Israel, had his synagogue, and there he would be Sabbath by Sabbath, and he would be reading, you know, he'd have the Sabbath readings, the scriptures would be read, and there would be songs, and there would be psalms later on. There would be prayers, and there would be benedictions and all that. But on the feast days, he was when he drew near to Jerusalem, he could especially see the house of God with the laver for washing and the various altars for the sacrifices and the priests going about. And they would see the priests going into the tent or the tabernacle in David's day and then back out with the blood of the sacrifice. And he knew that they were going in there because God needed to be propitiated, and he by faith would receive all these things. And so he had communion with Jehovah God in the Holy Spirit and access to him and his friendship. Even Moses, probably if there were one a severely legal covenant in the Old Testament, it would be the covenant in Mount Sinai. And yet Moses was called the friend of God, the servant of God. And Abraham was called the friend of God as well. But David here desires fellowship with God, communion with God. And this is typified and made possible by the arrangement, as I said, of the house of God, the tent, the tabernacle, or later under Solomon, the temple. But this temple or this tabernacle was only a prototype. And I preached this again through 1 Kings. The tabernacle was only a prototype. And God on Mount Sinai asked Moses to build this tent, this tabernacle, according to the prototype shown him there on Mount Sinai. It was a scale version of something that God showed Moses. And it was to then reveal to us what is actually going on in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. You see, Christ, the eternal Son of God, was at the right hand of God. He was the eternal Son of God. And all of these mysteries, even in the Davidic covenant, as the Davidic temple was being set up, and the covenant was made with David to underline it and to pronounce the blessings of sonship in the king, the blessings of sonship, and especially the regard that God would have for his king and his servant, that he would discipline him upon disobedience, but he would never forsake him utterly. And so this covenant is typified here for David, and it will be realized to the sight of his soul in heaven. And when Christ appears, of course, the whole mystery will be resolved as to the entrance to the throne of God. Because no one can come into the house of God without the required blood. And David, seeing that, he is able to ascend in spirit to the heavenlies and enter into a close friendship with God. And David, not being a Levite, does not have a claim to enter into the earthly tabernacle. He would seem to be saying here something that the Lord will utterly reject, just like he rejected King Hezekiah. What are you doing offering up these? You're not a priest. You can't offer this incense. You can't offer this sacrifice. This is forbidden. And yet David here is seeing past the literal requirements of this priesthood and looking to another priesthood. He's looking beyond this. And this is not a stumbling block for David, because he will desire this fellowship with God, even though it would seem to be out of his reach because he was not a Levite. And this desire is not merely for a time with God, but what he wants to do is to dwell with God. He wants a continual, unbroken communion with God. He wants an unbroken communion with God. That's what he's craving, and he wants it as for as long as life shall be. This, my friends, is expressive of a heart that seeks hard after God, that persists in asking and seeking and knocking. Now, David was a very busy man. I mean, he had a whole kingdom to administer, But throughout all the activities that he did, his heart was always to serve the Lord. This is not to say that David should abandon every single task that has been asked for the king in leadership position and to devote himself to prayer or to the temple services all the day long. No, you can keep the Lord and sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart when you're washing dishes, when you're at work, when you're in school. But that is the desire and the chief and supreme desire of David. It reminds you, or it should remind you if you know, the Heidelberg Catechism, Heidelberg 1. The question there, and it's an extremely convicting question and one we must ask ourselves, what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only? That is to say, compared to all other comforts, and we have many comforts. We have friends and family and good food and wine and comfortable automobiles, all this. You know, we love to travel. There are many beautiful things in the world. But these things fall away into the shadows when it comes to our most supreme desire. What is that? The only comfort in life and death. And the answer is that I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without his will, without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. There's so many things to be said that David is praying in this way already for that great, great comfort, because what he's realizing is that God is all of his desire. And so he wants to be with him. Now, what is the reason that David states for this one supreme desire? David sees with his eyes, his spiritual eyes, his soul's eyes, that this beauty of Jehovah, the beauty of Jehovah is not a handsomeness as we would describe with Saul. It's not what Absalom and his long flowing hair had. It's not a physical beauty per se, although I don't know. When the Lord returns, he may be glorified in such a way where he will be exceedingly handsome. I don't know, but when he appeared on earth, that was not the case. I think what's intended here is the attractiveness of having a great, great God who has all things at his disposal. He laid out the heavens. He names all the stars. All creatures are his. So he is a great and powerful king. And yet he has befriended the lowly Israelite by covenant. He has set his love on him and has redeemed him and is again and again the helper of those who call upon him, his name, because they know his name. They know his name is the covenant God, Jehovah. And so the beauty of the Lord is the very essence of his person, as expressed also by his wondrous works of creation and deliverance and providence. And so the worshiper here, David, would see his beauty outside the tabernacle, but he would see it by faith. The tabernacle, of course, would indicate the dwelling of God with man, and it is an earnest that God would dwell eternally. And of course, in the Davidic covenant, the Lord promised that David would always have a house. And so what God promises, we can certainly plead with him in prayer, although we may not actually see the deliverance of the promise in its fullness until the very end. Now, this psalm is full of that very approach of faith. You must understand, David's desire is granted by the Lord in part. He tastes of the goodness of the Lord. He tastes of the powers of the age to come. He now enters into mysteries of the tabernacle. But he has to come out again, and so it's not a continual dwelling. Now, of course, we know that later on this tabernacle became the temple, but the temple was destroyed, and it was rebuilt, and then it was destroyed again. So the dwelling is, as it were, an earnest or a surety of that promise that God will in time fulfill. But to really relish the goodness of that promise to our soul, you must understand it by faith. And you must see it realized, even though it is not fully realized and may never be realized in your lifetime. He sees, what will he see? Will he see? He sees the beauty of God, and he's inspired to always be with God. And then, having seen, to inquire some more. He continues on and says he will seek after this, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Inquiring, of course, because he's still a very needy individual. He is a king. He has great duties to undergo. And so he will be, even as he enjoys being with God, he's still expressing desires. He's asking. He's knocking. He's seeking. Because David is still behind enemy lines. And because of the confidence to Jehovah, in the confidence Jehovah will save from all enemies. Now, the psalm doesn't end here, and so this is a bit artificial and breaking after verse 4. But we can begin to ask some things of ourselves here. Because fear is a very, very crippling type of emotion, and all flesh is subject to it. But what this psalm tells us is that the only way to quell our fears is to get to know Jehovah God and to resolve by the grace of the Lord to trust him such that our fears they will begin to abate. Now, as long as we're in the flesh, we will have some actions of the flesh. We will have some residual fear. And we have to be wise, and we have to admit that, because this is what we are. We're sinners. And we never perfect our walk with God, and our emotions are never perfected. And most people that say, well, I have no fear at all, I think they're being presumptive. They really don't understand the magnitude of the dangers of involved in this spiritual warfare. They don't really understand the subtleties of the enemy or how easy it is to fall. I mean, we're told, let him who thinks he stand, let him take heed lest he fall. So we are those that must resolve by the grace of God to get to know him to the point where fears can be abated. And fear will be abated. Perfect love casts out fear. And the more we love God, the more we love God in his divine love. And it is that divine love that certainly quells all fears, because he has set his love upon us. And the next thing we see, of course, is that as the teaching here is that Jehovah's worshipers must have one supreme desire. Now, David is approaching God at a formal festival before the temple, or as a resident of Jerusalem, he would see the daily sacrifices, perhaps, and he would have the advantage of the daily lessons offered by those sacrifices, the pictures of Jesus, those Levites going in and coming out, and he's saying, oh, I wish that I could be in there. I wish I could stay in there, okay? But is that your desire when you come before the Lord as his worshiper? Is this your desire at home when you're with the Lord in the privacy of your closet, your prayer closet? Is it your intent to bring all holy desires before him and plead with his promises, regardless of how difficult they may be in your eyes to bring to fruition? Whole armies turned back and vanquished, really? But this is something that is yours, and you are encouraged to ask whatever your hearts might desire. And so you need fear nothing as long as your heart's desire is for God. Now, Jehovah's worshipers then are more than conquerors. We have that teaching in the New Testament. We've made it Paul makes it plain that all things work together for good. And whatever God in his providence sends us, it's meant for our good and not for our destruction. So we have to believe that. But all the things that would interfere with us enjoying that are as mighty armies, as mighty enemies that would distract, that would tempt us and to draw away, draw us away from really resting in God, that is indeed the case. And so, my friends, what we have here is that we must learn to wait on the Lord, to trust, to believe, because if we have what Jesus says, that one desire that we see the kingdom of God and we seek him, we ask, we seek, we knock, we have the desire to see the Lord's beauty, to see his magnificence in providence and in redemption, then, my friends, we may take rest and confidence, as with David, to resolve not to fear, but to worship. Now, my friends, if we are fearful, the one thing we must do is worship. When we get the time, as soon as we have a break, we will be able to quell fear through worship, recalling the promises of God, recalling the greatness of our God, recalling his covenant name. You know his name. He's placed his name upon you at baptism. And remarkably, he's taken the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can you imagine, when you study Genesis, you see that Abraham was a sinner, and so was Isaac and Jacob. And yet, not only do we take his name, but he'll identify his name as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So he's not afraid to identify with a sinful people because he knows the tabernacle model of Christ who will be propitiating the sin. He has the sin issue resolved already from the beginning of the world. And so he will take up your name. My friends, just remember that God is always near to his people. But fear is characteristic. I'll tell you who should fear. The people who should fear are the ones who have come against the kingdom of God and his anointed. These are the ones that should be trembling in their boots. These have every cause to fear and dread because they have made themselves absolutely obnoxious before God. And although we do not see ordinary Christians today in overwhelming triumph against all of these wicked nations that are aligned against the Lord and against his anointed, Psalm 2, we will see it someday. We will execute judgment as the Lord mediates on the last day. His saints have the privilege of meting out the sentence of death, a just and wrathful sentence that the Lord will vindicate his servants about because they were the ones that were killed and they were the ones that their blood was shed, and they were the lambs that were killed all the day long, and they would cry out from under the altar, Lord, how long, how long? Fear is characteristic then of pagans, especially of idolaters. Now, when you sing this psalm, just remember what an outstanding faith David had here. Now, this is not to commend David, because we're not about here to commend flesh and blood, but what I'm saying is this is a strong faith that was available to David. Now, if this strong faith and insight into the mysteries and the outworkings of the Lord's covenant was available to David because he had a heart after God, well, the same is yours. And that's why the Lord has this psalm for you in the songbook of the church, the Psalms. The same graces, the same great faith, the same valiant faith, courageous, manly, triumphant faith that sees the things that are invisible as if they were set before you, the things that are eternal and not yet present, as if they were everywhere present, everyday present, that strong faith is meant for you. And you are to be nurturing that faith and encouraging that faith by attendance and the ordinances of God through prayer and in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Lord has this for you. And so as we sing, you can believe, you can sing along, and you sing along with every one of Jehovah's true worshipers. The saints in heaven know this peace. The saints in heaven know this peace, and they have experienced it, and they will see the conclusion of it when the church age is over, when the Lord Christ comes to vindicate his servants against all the enemies of his kingdom. Because he has exalted his Christ to his right hand through the resurrection of the dead. Now, to receive this and to enter into the tabernacle of God, to see the glory of God, you require faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus, who will lead you there as your high priest. Faith in the Lord Jesus as the atoning sacrifice of God and the Lamb of God, thereby issuing peace with God. And thereby, the blood of the Lord Jesus, he seals the covenant of his grace with you. And so that covenant will not be broken with you. And so you can believe, you can sing along as Jehovah's true worshipers, resolving that you are more than conquerors through him who loved you, resolving to put away fear, but also to herald God as your supreme desire. And with him, he gives himself to you, and with himself all things. That is a mighty, mighty thing to rejoice. And let's rejoice by singing Psalm 27 this evening.